If there is one sin that God hates more than any other, I believe it is the sin of pride. The Bible says much about the subject of pride, especially in the book of Proverbs. Verse 13 of the 8th chapter says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." God declares in His Word that He hates the sin of pride. Proverbs says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame." Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 16 and verse 5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord." God hates the sin of pride. In fact, the scripture says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, seven are an abomination unto Him," and right at the top of the list in Proverbs, a proud look. God hates the sin of pride because pride is so divisive, pride is so deceitful, pride is so destructive, and pride is so debasing. Beloved, tonight it was the sin of pride that defiled heaven. Lucifer, the son of the morning, was lifted up with pride and said, "I will exalt myself above the very stars of God. I will be like the Most High." And God put him out of heaven because of the sin of pride. Pride defiled heaven. Pride destroyed paradise. It was the sin of pride. That desire to be higher than God and to know the things that only God should know, it was the sin of pride that caused Adam and Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit. Pride defiled heaven. Pride destroyed paradise. And the sin of pride dug hell. John Calvin said, "Pride is the mother of all contempt of God." Pride spells God with a small g and man with a capital M. Pride seeks to dethrone God and enthrone self. And if there is one sin that damns more souls than any other sin, it is the sin of pride. Pride refuses to take ownership of sin. Pride refuses to acknowledge error. Pride refuses to bend the knee. Pride refuses to surrender the will. And pride always finds an excuse. And pride always finds a way of elevating self, of magnifying the faults of others, and minimizing the faults of self. Somebody once said, "The first step heavenward is humility, and the first step hellward is pride." Yesterday there was a parade in Belfast called the Pride Parade. And at that parade, there was a so-called clergyman. In fact, there were two of them. And they had a placard saying that tomorrow, in their Unitarian, Bible-denying church in Belfast, at 3 o'clock this afternoon, there would be a pride service. A pride service. Can you imagine a greater contradiction in terms than having a pride service in church? Because God hates the sin of pride. The Bible says that God exalts the humble. The Bible says that God respects the prayers of the humble. The Bible says that God sends revival to those who humble themselves and to those who pray and to those who turn from their wicked ways. And here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, Jesus Christ our Lord gives us what I believe is an historical account of two individuals who went into God's house, both with the purpose of praying. And this is a very vivid and heart-searching illustration of how pride can damn one soul and humility can bring another to the cross. You have the publican. The publican was deeply repentant. He smote his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The publican was deeply repentant. The Pharisee was deeply religious. He was proud and egotistical and self-righteous and said, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm certainly not like this publican over here. The Pharisee was deeply self-righteous, but the publican was deeply self-conscious. Self-conscious, that is, of his sin and his need for forgiveness. And as they left the temple that day, one of them left saved and the other one left still in their sin. And you will find our text tonight in verse number 14 concerning the publican. Now, a publican is just another name for a tax collector. And in Bible times, tax collectors were despised. Maybe that hasn't changed all that much. Nobody likes to see the tax man coming to their door. But in Bible times, tax collectors and publicans were deceitful and dishonest and got a living off extortion and taking money from the poor, even in society. But here's a publican who sought God for mercy and found it. And Jesus Christ declares in verse number 14, this man went down to his house justified. And as we look at this statement, we see so much of what the Bible has to teach us on this whole subject of justification. Justification. And I want to speak, as I've said already, upon the justification of the publican. And as we think about this text, this man went down to his house justified. I want to tell you, first of all, that theologically, justification is important. Justification, theologically, it is important. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is one of the cardinal doctrines in the Bible that distinguishes evangelical Christianity from false religion, cults, and sects. Justification is all about man being made right in the sight of God. R.A. Torrey, whenever he used to conduct gospel missions and campaigns in America and in the United Kingdom, often had a large banner outside the meeting house or tent that simply said on it, "Get right with God." And justification is all about getting right with God. And it indicates that man, naturally speaking, is all wrong with God. We have all together become unclean. We have turned aside. We have gone our own way. We have fallen short. Justification is all about man being made right with God, having our sins forgiven, being declared righteous, and being accepted before God. And as far as salvation is concerned, the doctrine of justification is theologically important. Now you will notice that the Pharisee was not justified. Jesus Christ himself said concerning the publican, the man who humbled himself, smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All the while couldn't even lift his eyes heavenward. Such was the shame and humility that filled his heart. But the Lord said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Or instead of the other, the Pharisee who was religious, the Pharisee who said his prayers, the Pharisee who boasted in his law-keeping, the Pharisee who kept all of the feasts, the Pharisee who did all of his fasting, the Pharisee who did all of his praying, left God's house exactly the same as he was when he went in. A man who was not right before God. A man who was not justified. You see, the Bible teaches us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in Galatians 3, verse number 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, that is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And it was that phrase, the just shall live by faith, that got Martin Luther his eyes open, his ears open to really listen to God, and his heart open to receive of God's salvation. Whenever this religious man, this prayer-saying man, this morally upright man realized, I cannot be right before God by the works of the flesh, by my endeavors to keep the law, by my religion, by my sincerity. It's by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that was the thing that sparked the whole Reformation. Whenever the Apostle Paul wrote his great letter to the Romans, the whole subject and theme of justification by faith in Jesus Christ comes to the fore again and again and again. Romans 3:26, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath were oft to glory, but not before God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, the hymn writer said it well. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified. Freely, forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. And the false religions and the cults, doesn't matter what name they have over the door, if they teach that justification, being made right before God, accepted by God, having our sins forgiven, being made right for heaven, being counted righteous before God, is found in anything other than Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross and faith in that, they're teaching a false gospel. They're teaching a false doctrine, because the Lord indicates in this parable that it was the man who exercised faith and repentance. He was declared righteous. He was declared justified. But the man who boasted in his religion and his self-righteousness was still all wrong before God. Theologically, it is important. Spiritually, it is indispensable. Now we get the picture here. Here's two men from completely different backgrounds and from different aspects of the social ladder and spectrum, but they both go into the temple. And as they go into the temple, they are both unconverted. And while they go into the temple, it is their intention to go to the temple to meet with God and to pray. And still, they are both unconverted. They are both on the broad road that leads to destruction. But upon leaving God's house, one of them left exactly the same way as he came. Proud, religious, self-righteous, unregenerate, and unrepentant. And you know, that is all too often the case. I dare say for some of you tonight, that's the very case in this meeting. Maybe you were here this morning and it was just the same. Like everybody else, you came into God's house. You opened your Bible, you opened your hymn book, you bowed your head for prayer, but you left God's house exactly the same way. But the publican left with a totally different standing. He went into God's house as a man under God's condemnation, but then Jesus Christ said he went down to his own house justified rather than the other. What was the difference between these two men? It was this whole subject and area of justification. You see, without being justified, regardless of how religious or irreligious we might be, spiritually we are nothing but lost and condemned without the justifying grace of God. Let me tell you tonight that this is something that is entirely indispensable. You need this. What use is all your praying if you're still not right with God? What use is your morality if you're still in your sin? What use is all your church attendance if it doesn't bring you one step closer to being made right before God? What use is your religion, your Protestantism, if you're not justified before God? You see, whenever you stand someday at the judgment bar of God, all that really matters is this. Are my sins forgiven? Am I accepted as being righteous before God? Am I justified? That's all that matters. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that justifies a man or a woman, that cleanses us from our sin. You know, tonight the alternative is unthinkable. The Lord said to the religious establishment of his day in John chapter 8 and verse number 21, ye shall die in your sins, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. You see, this whole subject of justification, theologically, it's important. Spiritually, it's indispensable. But humanly, it's impossible. In Job chapter 9 and verse 2, the question was asked by God's servant, how should man be just with God? And then in Matthew's Gospel 19:25, the disciples asked a similar question when they came to the Lord, and they said, who then can be saved? And justification is an integral part of salvation. And you know what the Lord said whenever they asked the question, who then can be saved? Jesus answered, with men, this is impossible. On a human level, salvation is impossible. Humanly speaking, justification is an impossibility. It is impossible for you or I to justify ourselves. We might try to justify our sin in our own minds, but we cannot justify our souls before God. You say, well, why is that? Two reasons. First of all, man cannot undo his sins. None of us can wind back the clock. The Bible says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And even tonight, if you were able to turn over a new leaf, and somehow from this very moment, able to live a sinless life from here on in till the day you die, the Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 3:15, God requireth that which is past. And we cannot turn back the clock and turn back time and change the past and erase sin from the record. And the publican here realizes this as he goes into the temple and he thinks about his past, and he thinks about his life up until this point. He cannot so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but bows his head and his heart in brokenness and humility and contrition before God, and just cries out to God Almighty for mercy, because he realizes, I can't change the past. In the place where the tree falleth, there shall it lie. And not only can we go back and undo our sins, but we cannot secure for ourselves a perfect righteousness before God. And that's something that we need. I need my sins forgiven. But I need something more than that. I need a perfect righteousness to be put on my account. And I cannot work for that. I cannot secure that. I cannot attain to that. Paul deals with this in the book of Romans. Whenever he says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is in their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their very eyes. How are we going to argue our way out of that, folks? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Furthermore, the prophet Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. Humanly speaking, this great necessity of justification is impossible, because I cannot go back and change the past, and I cannot live a sufficiently righteous life. And that leaves us in a place where we are hopelessly lost. This whole subject of justification, theologically, it's important. Spiritually, it's indispensable. Humanly, it's impossible. But God has done something for us. God has provided a way whereby sin can be forgiven, and whereby a perfect righteousness can be secured. Look at our text. It says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, as we think tonight about justification from this text, while theologically it's important, and spiritually it's indispensable, and humanly it's impossible, legally it's irrefutable. Notice that Jesus Christ himself looks at this poor publican who has just confessed his sin and cried to God for mercy, and Jesus Christ our Lord himself makes the declaration upon seeing his faith and repentance and said, this man went down to his house justified. This man justified. This man justified. You know, justification is whenever God Almighty declares a person righteous in his sight. Justification is not a change in a person's nature. That is brought about by regeneration, being given a new heart, and it works itself out in sanctification. But justification is a legal thing. It's God legally declaring that somebody's sin has been forgiven and they have been declared righteous and they now have a right standing before God. Again, to quote the old Westminster Confession, you can't get a better definition than this. Chapter 11, section 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them. Or as the Shorter Catechism asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's a legal declaration. And if God Almighty declares a person to be righteous, then it's irrefutable. That person is counted righteous and justified in God's sight. Because God cannot lie. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And as this publican leaves the temple, the Lord says, this man is justified. This man goes down to his house justified. Romans 8 and verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, I love the words of that hymn that we sang earlier. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Or as another hymn writer puts it, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all, and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. God declares the penitent sinner who puts his faith in Jesus Christ as justified, forgiven, declared righteous, and accepted before God. Legally, it's irrefutable. The devil has got no answer to the cross work of Jesus Christ. And if you try to argue that you're right before God because of something that you have done, you'll never have peace with God. My only hope and my only plea, whenever I come before God, is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And then there's something else that's wonderful about justification. Not only legally is it irrefutable, but literally, it is instantaneous. This man went down to his house justified. Now, whenever he went into the temple, he wasn't justified at all. But now, he's justified. And literally, it was immediate. Literally, it was instantaneous. He called upon God in faith. He confessed his sin. And Christ then pronounced him justified. It was an act that took place in a moment of time. An act of God's free grace. You know, you cannot get saved on an installment program. You're not sort of half saved. You know, sometimes I ask people, are you saved? Are you a Christian? And they will say, well, sort of, almost. I hope I am. I'm getting there and all sorts of different things. But whenever God justifies a person, that is an act that takes place in a moment of time. It happens immediately. It happens instantaneously. Just suppose tonight you had a great debt. And you went down to the bank manager. And the bank manager looked at your record and called you by name and says, I see so-and-so that you've got a debt here. £1 million. And you say, well, you know, I'm working at paying it back. I've cut down on a lot of different things in the home. We've unplugged the television. We've disconnected the internet. We've put off the electricity. We've cut down on the food bills. I'm working overtime. Don't worry. I'm trying my best to pay it back. And then you leave the bank and you think, I'm never going to be able to pay this debt back. It just keeps mounting and escalating and the interest on it grows. And I'm just not sure that I can pay it back. And you've got no peace, you see. And you go back and you see the bank manager again and again. And then one day you go in and he says, listen, I want to speak to you. See this debt you've got? And you begin to talk about it again. And he says, hold it right there. There was a man who came into the bank yesterday. He asked to see your account. And it was in the red. And he knew you by name. And he loves you. And he knows that you've incurred this great debt because of your own foolishness. You've bit off more than you can chew. But you know what he did? He paid your debt in full in a moment of time. He just wrote the check. And then he did something else. He put money into your account. And there's credit in your account. And he says, it just happened in a moment. As soon as he wrote the check, and as soon as he signed it in the dotted line, and as soon as he put it over the counter, and I stamped it, that secured your debt is paid, and you've got credit in your account. And you can hardly believe it. You maybe don't feel any different for a moment or two, but you see how in a legal sense everything has changed in a moment of time. No longer are you in debt, but you're in credit. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us at the judgment bar of God. Whenever my name gets read out, you see, Jesus Christ is my advocate. And he presents all of the merits of his blood and righteousness at the throne of God. And he stands between me and a holy God. And he holds out his hands and says, I have paid the price for this man's sin. All of it in its entirety. And here are the wounds. Here's the blood. Here's the price whereby I cancel out his debt and sin. And more than that, he presents his righteousness. I have fulfilled every jot and every tittle of God's law on this man's behalf. And so not only are my debts paid, but I have got a righteousness credited in heaven that is not really my own. It's his righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 says, the Lord is our righteousness. Paul prayed in Romans chapter 10. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to pay back their debts. They're trying to make up lost ground. But Paul says, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, you can be justified right now, instantaneously, immediately, fully, and freely, in a moment of time, by humbling your heart, calling upon God and saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was all procured, you see, at the cross. Jesus Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Theologically, it's so important. Spiritually, it's indispensable. Humanly, it's impossible. Legally, it's irrefutable. Literally, it's instantaneous. Eternally, it's irreversible. You can study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will never come across one instance of God unjustifying a person. On the contrary, Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, whatsoever the Lord doeth, it shall be forever. And whenever Jesus Christ looked at that publican and says, this man is justified, it was a once-for-all act. Eternally, it was irreversible. And what contentment must have flooded his soul. My sins are gone. My sins are wiped off the account. As a thick cloud, he has blotted out my transgressions. All of mine iniquities are gone as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God says, I have cast thy sins into the depths of the sea. Thy sins and thine iniquities will I remember no more. And not only that, but he could also say, see that man that just said those words? His righteousness has been put in my account. His righteousness is mine. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely, forever. And one day he's coming, O glorious day. My justification cannot be reversed. My justification tonight cannot be repeated. Because Paul says in Romans 8 and verse number 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The same grace that saves, the same grace that justifies, is the same grace of God that one day will bring you to heaven. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this Glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. John Owen pointed out this truth. If Jesus Christ died for some of my sins, then I cannot be saved. But if he died for none of my sins, then I'm certainly not saved. But if he died for all of my sins, then I certainly am saved. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ die for none of your sins? No, well you would say, well that can't be right. Because the Bible says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Very well then, he died for your sins. Did he die for some of your sins? Well you say, well that can't be right either. Because if he died only for some of my sins, then some of my sins are still on the account. And if they're still on the account, then I cannot be justified. Very well. And did he die for all of your sins? Well, yes, he did. Well, where does that leave you? That means I'm justified. The debt is paid in full. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. That's what the Christian says. When I get to heaven, it'll be by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. This man went down to his house justified. You can do exactly the same. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for you to leave God's house tonight? And as God in heaven looks down at you, as Jesus Christ looks down at you, he says, justified. You're under the blood. Your sins are forgiven. You're declared righteous. And it can happen immediately, instantaneously. If you just call upon the Lord now for mercy and take ownership of your sin and humble yourself and bow your head and bow your heart and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, save me. And you'll go down to your house justified. Just as this man justified rather than the other, he left still in his sin. May God draw you to himself even tonight. We'll sing a few verses of an old hymn. We haven't, I don't think, sung this before. But it's an old standard meter, I think it is. 333, His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no longer claim, their conquest was his own. And then it says in verse 4, we quoted it earlier, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. We'll sing verse 1, 4, and 5, just the first verse and the last two verses only of number 333. Verse 1, 4, and 5.